In the rural areas, the Harvest Thanksgiving service is always one of the big services of the year, a bit like Easter here in the United States, in this, that if there's one day in the year people are going to go to church, it's likely to be Harvest Thanksgiving Sunday. And the services will very often continue on into a Monday evening service because people are reluctant to have it all come to an end. The Lord has blessed them in a wonderful way, and over the years we have seen very, very many people reach for Christ and brought into a knowledge of sins forgiven through faith in Him in Harvest Thanksgiving services. Now, I say all that just because for many years I ministered in a rural congregation, and despite all those years of seeing the harvest brought in, I have to be honest that at the end of the time, I knew just about as little about the intricacies of farming as I knew at the beginning. They seem to have secrets that unless you were born into them, there's no way you could ever really get a grip of them. The secrets of grain farming, dairy farming, sheep farming, pig farming, whatever other kind of farming you have, to me they were still secrets. One thing I did find out, however, was that farmers are a queer bunch of people. If you're a farmer, don't get up on your high horse. I'm talking now about Irish farmers, and I'm sure Americans may be a lot better in this respect. But I find that farmers were the greatest complainers in the world. Now, if you lived in an Irish climate, I have no doubt you might have cause to complain if you were a farmer. But it was either too wet or too dry, too hot or too cold, too windy or too still. But it never seemed to be quite right. Or if all those things came right, then there was too much. If they didn't come right, there was too little. The market was glutted, or the people changed their mind. There was always something to cause a farmer to complain. The one thing I noted was, no matter how they complained, no matter what was wrong about the weather or the soil or the public or whatever, the harvest always came around, and the harvest always was gathered in. Years it was better than others, but still, it always came around. And I find that beyond the complaints of the farmers, they did have a knowledge of certain things that people like myself coming from the city find it hard to accustom themselves to. A farmer over there usually, no, not always, but usually has a greater sense of quietness, of patience, of being able to stand back and take the long view of something. And the reason, I think, is very simple. And it's not only true in Ireland, it's true throughout the world. That he does certain things. He goes by the regulated times and seasons that are laid down, not by his hand, but by the hand of God. And when he does all he's got to do, when he's exerted all his energy, when he's exhausted all his skill, yet he is deeply aware that the product is in the hands of another. I have seen farmers who trusted Christ as Savior and who would be strict Sabbatarians. They would believe in keeping the Lord's day. Going through a period of time when the rain and the winds would be blowing and the crops would be in danger. And then they would have a few days of dry, sunny weather and everything would be coming right. The forecasters would be saying, next week the weather's going to turn. And now it's coming up to the Sabbath day. The ungodly will be out reaping. I've seen Christian farmers say, well, it was the Lord gave the harvest. It's the Lord who looked after the harvest. But I will certainly not prosper by trying to bring in my harvest by disobeying my conscience and the word of God. And I have seen them deliberately sit out the best weather on the Lord's day. You know, I have also seen this, that their faith has always been rewarded. Even though tested and tried for a time, the Lord has proved that he was no man's debtor. So, the good farmer learns ultimately this is in the hands of another, and he has to learn the secret of patience. All this came back to me as I read James chapter 5, and as I thought upon the words of verse 7 and verse 8, where James says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." You remember that the Lord Jesus emphatically called God the Lord of the harvest. And he's the Lord of every harvest, whether it be the natural harvest, the moral harvest, the temporal harvest, or the eternal harvest. After all, in the natural realm, it is the Lord who invested the earth with its peculiar constitution that yields seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And it is the Lord who in the spiritual realm guarantees us that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And the Thanksgiving season, whether back in the old world or in this new world, the Thanksgiving season is meant to declare to all and sundry that the manifold blessings we enjoy are the very gift of God. Now I realize that that's very old-fashioned. I realize that there are people, and today they take all that is around them as the product of technology, as the product of human ability, as the just deserts of human labor. My friend, those things are not so. And I don't want to get into the book of the Revelation this morning, but the time is yet to come. The world has seen precursors of this. It has felt something of it in various places from time to time. But the day is yet to come when God will prove his sovereignty in this matter to the ungodly nations of the world. And however much they sow, and however much they work the land, and however much technology and skill they put into it, he will bring to naught their works. They will let them feel just how utterly dependent they are upon him. So certainly we would need to remember that this is a season to give thanks to our God, not with lip service, but from hearts that are touched with the thought of the goodness and the manifold blessings of God to us. But of course, this season is meant to do more than simply remind us of food and clothing. It is to remind us of the deep spiritual lessons that are held forth to us in Scripture under the theme of hearts. James took this theme in this passage we have been reading as the basis of two things. First, there's a blistering attack on some. You couldn't help but notice the difference in tone between the first six verses and then verse 7 onwards. It's the difference between day and night. The opening verses of James chapter 5 are one of the hottest, or form one of the hottest passages of condemnation of any group of people in all the New Testament. Here the words are like molten lava bursting forth in a divine fury. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl, for your misery shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and they will like fire eat up your flesh. That's fairly hot stuff. So it was a blistering attack on some. And yet he used this theme of harvest to be a blessing to others. From verse 7 onward, to bring to God's people a comfort of heart. The burden of these verses to God's people is that they should be steadfast and patient in their allegiance to Jesus Christ and not be discouraged by oppression or difficulty or even by the most vicious treatment that wicked men can mete out to them. The natural thing to do under such circumstances would be to accept the apparent triumph of sin and fight the battle of life on the terms of the ungodly. That's what most people do, tit for tat. Not so, says James. He says to God's people, remember, we are like farmers. Remember what I said about the farmer? He does all the things he ought to do. For a little while it may appear that he's done the wrong thing. For a little while it may appear that the diligent man is no better off than the fellow who wouldn't go out and till his property and sow his seed. It may appear that the harvest is going to mock his efforts. He's dependent ultimately as he patiently waits upon God. Now James says the same thing is true of us. We're like farmers who have planted the seed, and we have got to wait through the wind and the weather that would threaten the success of our labors. He speaks to them of waiting for the harvest. Now there are three very simple themes. There's the theme of the husbandman. There is the theme of hope. And there is, of course, the theme of harvest. Now, those are the three themes. I trust to get them all done in one message. And that will be really covering a lot of ground for me in such a short time. We're going to start with the patience of the husbandman. Notice what he says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And he gives us this example. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draw nigh. The husbandman is a very good description of a believer in Jesus Christ and a servant of God. You remember the Lord Jesus said at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, that the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. This is a good description then of believers. Furthermore, it's a very exalted description. I realize that nowadays the profession of the farmer, especially in the Western world, is not altogether looked upon as the brightest and the best. It's people who can make little video games, etc. They're the bright and the best. People like Stephen there who can do all sorts of whiz kid things with computers. No doubt, takes great brightness, certainly more than I can ever muster up, I can tell you. I get lost between Command 1 and Command 2. But in God's economy, when he wants to give us an exalted name, he doesn't say you're going to be the pilot of a corporate jet. He doesn't say you're going to be chairman of the corporate board. He doesn't say you're going to have all the skills and technology. He says, you're a farmer. You're a husbandman. And why is that such an exalted thing?
Because it is a title that God takes to himself. My wife always likes to mock me. Most wives do. I don't mean all mock me, I mean mock their own husbands. Don't you try it, dear. There are some things I'll take from Joan that I won't take from you. I'm not dependent on you for my daily cooking and laundering and all. But she wants to get my attention. She calls me by my middle name, which is George. And she's saying, it sounds like Lady somebody or other calling the butler. George? Then it dawned on me, rather than, of course, half the kings of England were called George. Now, I wasn't one of them. It dawned on me that there's a better aspect to the name than that. When in John 15, the Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman, the Greek word is simply in the word George. That's what it means. I mean, a farmer or a husbandman. I don't know why they ever called me that. Born and bred in a concrete jungle and with no desire ever to dig a rill of potatoes, never mind be a farmer. But anyway, it's a divine name. God says, I'm ultimately the husbandman. And when he says to his people that you are called to be husbandmen, he is saying, I am giving you, first of all, a likeness to your God. Secondly, I am giving you a place and a part subservient to me and in subjection to me. I am giving you a part in the great work in which I am involved in this world. What a joy it is to realize that God, the Almighty, who has legions of angels at his disposal, would come to you and me and say, I am giving you a place. I am giving you a part. However insignificant it may appear to the world, but I am giving you a part in my great work in this world that will culminate in the manifestation of Jesus Christ when he comes again in all his glory. What a joy to be husbandmen. Now, as husbandmen, we really do two things. We work, and then we wait. The work is hard and demanding. I don't know anything, really, despite even all the modern machinery. I don't know anything that is more demanding in terms of time and dedication and sheer hard work and putting yourself about and suffering inconvenience and tying yourself to a schedule that does not allow for changes of mood and social calls, etc. I don't know anything that's more demanding than the farmer's work. There's plowing, there's harrowing, there's sowing, there's reaping. It's hard work. When the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to be servants of his, he's not calling us to a picnic. He's not calling us to a social occasion. He is calling us to hard, difficult labor. He's calling us to submit all our lives to this labor, to bring every segment of our lives in under subjection to Christ and to the work in which we're involved. Doesn't matter what kind of farming you're in. It sets your schedule. Be a dairy farmer. Realize that's not the first thing that in James' thought here, but it's still part of the picture. Ever see a dairy farmer? He gets tired in body. He wants to get away for a break. He longs to get to the seaside just as much as anybody else, or get away up in the mountains. But he can't say to the herd, well, now, I don't want any milk for the next 2 weeks. I'm going to take it off.
It may be that, like anybody else, he wants to go out visiting friends, but there's a certain time of the day, and for a certain number of hours, he's got to be in his given place, he's got to be doing his given work, and all his other likes and dislikes, and all his other works, and all his other enjoyments have got to be brought into line with what is his great aim and object in the work to which he feels he should set his heart. I had a friend who was a wonderfully successful dairy farmer. Spent many, many years putting together one of the finest herds in Ireland. Now, that is saying something, because in Europe, Ireland has probably the best dairy industry of any country. Not much we can boast about, but I think we can boast about that. So he had done a great job. I remember his wife saying to me, and there's a little bit of irony in it, a little bit of joke, but there's an awful lot of truth in it. She says, you know, I think if it came to a choice between his cows and me, the cows would win. Probably an overstatement. I'd like to think it's an overstatement. He'd be lying in bed. He's tired, he's weary. But there's a current difficulty. He can't sleep anymore. He can't call in a replacement. You see, this is what the Lord has in mind when he says, I put you in this kind of business. The work of God is not part-time work for any Christian. The work of God is not something you can take up and set down. It is not something that you blow hot about for a week and blow cold about for the next 51 weeks and say, oh my, what I did this year for God. The work of God is hard, demanding, constant labor that says everything else must be indulged in and enjoyed only as it relates to the work of God. Oh, that kind of dedication is implicit in the description that is given here of the people of God. It's also sacrificial work. You take a grain farmer. He may have bags of good grain. What's he called to do? He's called to take it, go out and bury it in the ground. That's what sowing is. Bury it in the ground. And there's no immediate sign of reward or of success. But the law of the harvest and the law of God is, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. What a message for you and me. Our work is self-denying, sacrificial labor, where we take what we have and we bury it for God as seed is buried. Where we take our very own selves and we say, Lord, I'll be that corn of wheat. I want to be a seed that has to feel the power of death in order to know the power of life. Oh, it's sacrificial work. As husbandmen, we have to work. I don't want to labor the point too much. But let's just stop and take stock. Should we never get any further through the message today, let us at least take stock of this. Let every child of God here ask himself the question, am I a worker for God? Am I a worker for God? You know, a farmer can stand at his front door and he can look out across the farmyard and he can see the fields. And he can say, man, there's a great need to get out and plow. But as long as he stands there and the tractor stares in some building or other, some farm building, or even he can get it out and he can get all the machinery hitched up, as long as he doesn't get on that thing and breathe the wind and the weather and get out there, there'll never be any plow. He can talk about it. He can read books about it. He can be an expert on it. He can describe it. He can admire it. He can eulogize it. He can do whatever he wants about it. But while he's just talking, he's not working.
An awful lot of Christians like that.
Oh, Lord, I see a great need out there. There's a great need. The world is getting worse and worse. Sinners are abounding in every hand. There are millions and they're lost. Lord, we need to see a great evangelistic movement. Lord, we need to see a mighty work of grace. Lord, we need this, we need that, we need the other thing. You can talk like that till you're blue in the face. The
devil doesn't care two straws for it.
We're not talking about work that we're called to do. It's work we're called to do.
Now let's ask ourselves, how many
of God's people here are workers for God, workers for Jesus Christ? Where do you come in? Now pinpoint it a little more. This year is almost over. Ask yourself the question, what have I done for God in 1991? What have I done for God? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not asking you to cut up your success. I have something more to say about that if time permits. Not asking you for your success. I'm asking you, what have you actually done? What have you attempted for God? What about in your own personal life?
When it says, break up your fallow ground. Take the blade of the Word of God, put it into your heart, and break up the hard heart and expose and get out the great rocks and stones that are there. Rip out the weeds that have flourished in your heart. What about this work of self-examination and bringing ourselves under subjection to the Word of God? What about that? What about the work of faithful labor in prayer? What about the work of trying to reach the lost for Christ? What about the work of Greenville evangelization? What about the work of American evangelization? And what about the work of world evangelization? We're called to work.
A church is a fellowship. A church is a family. It's all those things. Those are aspects that are very, very precious in a church's life. A church is a body. It's a single, living, vital organism. But a church is also to be a workplace, and it's to be made up of workers. We're called to work, and we're called to wait. Now, we're not to be impatient. When you work for God, one of the greatest difficulties will be your own impatience. If I do something for the Lord today, I want to see the results today. In fact, to be quite honest, I want to see the results before I do the work. And I don't know anybody else that's any different. But the Lord says, don't be impatient. But on the other hand, don't be indifferent. When a farmer does all that he's supposed to do, he prepares the land, he gets the seed in the land. He can't be impatient. But on the other hand, he's certainly not indifferent. He's watching over it.
continuing to work and do all that needs to be done.
He's waiting. But waiting is not indolence. Waiting expresses our trust in the Lord, our prayer to the Lord, and our submission to the Lord. If we're going to be patient in waiting on the Lord and waiting for the Lord, James says it will lead us to establish our hearts. Now that involves three ideas. Let me try to get them summed up for you. First of all, if we're going to wait, if we're going to have patience, we'll nurture what we have sown. That's obvious in the text. We will nurture what we have sown. That's true in our own life. It's true in the brotherhood of the Church of Christ, and it's true in our evangelism. Then we will recognize the surpassing value of spiritual fruit. Notice how James puts it. He waits for the precious fruit. We will see that spiritual fruit is of surpassing value. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think it is so difficult to get Christians to be dead in earnest about working for God and waiting upon God? Why do you think that's so difficult? I'll tell you why. There's no great mystery about this. The reason is that despite all the Christians say, their actions speak louder than their words. The truth of the matter is that they do not esteem spiritual fruit as really being very precious. An extra $10 gain in the material realm is more precious. Now let's get this. I mentioned the farmer back home. I've seen this with many farmers, but I mentioned the farmer back home who had the opportunity to reap abundantly by desecrating the Lord's day. And he says, I would rather lose than to disobey what I believe God commands me to do. That attitude is simply saying there is something more precious than money in the bank. There's something more precious than anything the world can give. There's something more precious than the material, the temporal, the physical, and it is spiritual fruit. That's what's really precious. We must recognize the surpassing value of spiritual fruit. I'll tell you, my friend, that will make us pray like we've never prayed before. That will make us labor like we've never labored before. That will keep us faithful to God as we've never been faithful before. Spiritual fruit. The spiritual fruit within ourselves, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, etc. Those nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Let me tell you, there's nothing more precious to a believer. Nothing should be more precious to a believer than that fruit that makes him more and more like Jesus Christ. And then you take the fruit of labor and reaping souls for Christ. When you stand before God, what will be precious? What is it that's going to be precious on that day? Lord, did you not see how good and great I was in the eyes of men? It doesn't matter. That really doesn't matter. Lord, here are little children that I sought and won for Christ. Here are my own family that I've sought and won for Christ. Here are sinners to whom I gave the gospel by the grace of God, and your Spirit blessed and brought them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, my friend, that's what precious fruit. That's what led to the famous sentiment of Samuel Rutherford, speaking of his little village parish of Anwar. So small and insignificant, where his ministry was difficult and
didn't seem to be at first producing much fruit. He said, if one soul from Anwar meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. I tell you, if we're patiently waiting on the Lord, we'll nurture what we have sown. We recognize the surpassing value of spiritual fruit. And then we will let nothing move our hearts from Christ. He says, establish your hearts. The word establish means to be steadfastly set or to be fixed. Let the coming of the Lord, let's get our eyes on that. Let the coming of the Lord and what he calls the end of the Lord keep our hearts faithful. The end of the Lord may mean the intention or the purpose of the Lord. Or it may mean the final result of the whole process in which the Lord has involved us. But the end of the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So keep these things in view and let nothing move your heart from Christ. Now he says, be like the husbandman. He is the patience of the husbandman. Then he speaks of the promise of the harvest. You'll see that through verses 7 and 8 very clearly. The husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He has long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. The harvest is certainly coming. Now what's true in nature is true in the spiritual realm. There are fruits for everything that you do and say and are. There are fruits for all that I do and all I say and all that I am. The harvest is as certain as the coming of Jesus Christ, because that will be the time of harvest. The two things are tied together. The coming of Christ is certain, and therefore the harvest of souls is certain. And verse 9 says at the end of the verse, the judge standeth before the door. In other words, it is a time of divine judgment. Now let me take this as James takes it. He uses it in two ways. First of all, he uses this thought of the harvest, this promised harvest. He uses it as a condemnation of the wicked. If you're in this meeting this morning without Jesus Christ, still a stranger to grace and to God, still with a heart that's in rebellion against Christ, still rejecting God's love in Christ, then listen to me very, very carefully. Because the fact that there is a harvest day coming is a mighty condemnation upon the ungodly. The Christians to whom James wrote were very ill used. It's obvious that there were rich employers who were exploiting them in the most cruel and heartless way. And James here in these opening verses loosed a tirade against those grasping tyrants, such a tirade that has practically no equal in the New Testament. Now James did not blame these people for being rich or for being successful. No. What he blamed them for was using the bodies of their poor employees as the building bricks for their temple of wealth. That's what he blamed them for. To James, these people were like moral vampires who slaked their thirst for wealth with the blood of their victims. And he's bitterly angry with them. Now let's bring it into a modern context. There's many a smart business magnate in America today smugly enjoying the proceeds of what he thinks is sharp business practice and smart business sense and great business skill. But soon he's going to find that God's day of reckoning is upon him. And on that day, the accounts that really matter are going to be opened. business has so ingrained itself in the American psyche that it's now part of your language, the bottom line. That's all that matters. The bottom line. Thank God that's not true of every businessman, but it's certainly true of a great number. All that matters is the bottom line. I don't believe in preaching socialism, because I don't believe in socialism as a creed. But I don't particularly believe in British or American capitalism either, as a creed. And it is undoubtedly true that there are millions of loyal, hard-working men and women and young people across this country who have been dumped by a bunch of these moral vampires, these magnates in business, because their shareholders might lose a penny on the share. So we can dump them. There are many who are so smart, you can serve them for 50 years, or well nigh 50 years, or whatever the number is, until you're coming up to the time when they will be obliged by law to make the payments for your retirement, in some cases a day before it's due, you're fired. It may look good on the bottom line, but I want to tell you it's not going to feel very good in hell. And I've been as blunt as I can be. It's not going to feel very good in hell. God does take note of these things. God is not a Wall Street capitalist. Let's learn it. I certainly, as I said, don't believe in the theories of Oxford socialism, the Fabian Society and all that. If you don't know what all that is, the Lord bless you, you're far better without knowing it. But I'm simply saying that our morality is dictated by that book. There's many a man who's a success in the world and he's going to be far from a success in hell. Not only the businessman, there's many a man who's working his heart out, and he's working for purely gold and silver. And God says, they will rust. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. There are people, and all they're thinking upon are the gains of earth. What I can get, how far I can go. And God and Christ and Calvary and the judgment and eternity never enter into their thinking. The Lord says, remember, the rust of your gold and silver will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh as it were a fire. Why? Because there's a harvest coming. There's a harvest coming. Some man's sins are open. There's a harvest in the body. There's been a great deal of stupid talk recently because of the revelations of Magic Johnson. He is now to be the president's spokesman for safe lust and immorality. How stupid can people become? I would pray that God would have mercy on Magic Johnson and save his soul. And I think you should pray for him too. The thought of any young man with a stamp of death upon his forehead, soon to be in eternity, should make any Christian pray for him. God have mercy on his soul.
like millions of others, that young man is finding, there's a harvest even in the body. And for those who think they escaped, there is definitely a harvest in eternity. What you sow, you reap. And the judge is standing before the door. This is not something away out there in the never never. This, my friend, is the most immediate, pressing, urgent reality that you and I can deal with today. James is saying, there's a harvest. What will your reaping be? Every time I mention the theme of reaping, I tell you that there's a hymn in our old hymn book back home that I would love to have memorized. I always mean to have the book here and forget it. After the sowing of sin is all done, what will your reaping be? What will your reaping be? My friend, if God were to call you into eternity today, what would your reaping be? Would you be welcomed into the everlasting habitations of glory, or would you be condemned to the outer darkness of a lost eternity? James uses this to the unsaved, and I think the warning is in the words of Hosea 10 and verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness. What does that mean? It is time the Lord. That's what the theme of harvest tells the unsaved man or the unsaved woman. Today it is time to seek the Lord. How long have you lived in this earth? 20 years? 30 years? 50 years? My friend, think of the millions of times during a lifetime, second after second, that you could be in eternity. And you're not. God could have cut you off, but he hasn't. Is it not time to seek the Lord? James certainly uses the harvest as a message to the unsaved, and he uses it as a consolation to the saints. You may have troubles, but listen, they're only temporal and they're only temporary. Our triumph is going to be eternal. So let's labor with confidence. In due season you shall reap if you faint not. What a reaping. What a reaping God's people are going to have. I love the words of Isaiah chapter 3. Verse 10. Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Now there's the harvest. What a reaping there's going to be when you get the fruit, not just of your doings, but the fruit of what Christ has purchased for you. That leads us to the final thought of the hope, the prospect of the hope. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh, the judge stands before the door. You know, in Christ we have now great fruitfulness, and in Christ we have a great future. The Lord's return, what a theme it is. Let me give you a sermon outline on it, and you'll see I've shut the book. I'll not preach this. But as I think of these two statements, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, the judge stands before the door. Listen, here's the assurance of the Lord's return. Jesus is coming again. That's a wonderful truth. Let it assure our hearts. Now, there's so much argument among Christians as to the details of their schemes surrounding the fact of the Lord's return, that I think most Christians are more interested in making converts to their scheme of eschatology than they are in rejoicing in the assurance that Jesus Christ is coming again. Can you think of what it meant to the early church
when Jesus said, I will come again? I will come again. Doesn't matter what the world says. I will come again. Doesn't matter what the theologians say. I will come again.
A bunch of idiotic theologians out there who are saying that he has already come in some nebulous spiritual way, but he's not coming. There's another bunch, and they have what they call realized eschatology. In other words, he's not going to come. Then there's another bunch, they have yet another view, and all these come together to say Jesus Christ is not coming. I want to tell you, scotch the whole lot, for he says, I will come again. Paul says, he will come again. James says, he will come again. The book of God ends with the promise, I come quickly. Thank God Christ is coming again. What an assurance. And then there's the approach of the Lord's return. Now, I don't know when he's going to come. But I want to tell you one thing I do know. I was never a great math genius at school. In fact, to be quite honest, I don't think I was ever much of a genius at anything at school, except one particular game that was unique to our school, and it was the only thing I felt at school that I was really good at. You didn't get any marks for it. But even though I didn't particularly enjoy math, even I know that Jesus Christ's return is almost 2,000 years nearer than it was when the New Testament gave the written promise. It's approaching. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. As one fellow wrote in a theological book or journal there not too long ago, that he thinks it will probably be about 33,000 to 36,000 years before the Lord returns. He's a man's an idiot. An absolute idiot. He may have a PhD. We used to kid Brother Mark when he got his PhD that it meant post-hole digger. Well, this fellow would be a better post-hole digger than a theologian. I mean, that's an absolutely idiotic statement. Because even if the Lord did intend to wait for a long time from our perspective yet before he returned, the New Testament never makes that sort of statement. Look, if there were to be at least 2,000 years before Christ would return when the New Testament writers were inspired to write, and yet they say the coming of the Lord is approaching, it's drawing nigh. Thank God we have the assurance of it, we have the approach of it, and we should live in the anticipation of the Lord's return. He is before the door. This is our blessed hope. And when the Lord comes back, you know, that's when all the wrongs of earth will be righted. When James blasted those rich men, you'll notice he didn't set up a new political movement. He didn't set up a new economic think tank. He didn't set up some new idea to right all the social wrongs. No, he says all the wrongs of earth will be righted when Christ returns. That's a big statement because there's tremendous theological implications to that statement. But it's true, that's the point he's making. The gospel is going to have its fullest vindication when Christ returns. And we are going to have the fruit of our labors fully seen and fully enjoyed when Christ returns. Therefore, let us live in the anticipation of this blessed hope that Christ our Savior is coming again. Now, here's the whole theme of harvest. The patience of the husbandman. Labor, work, and wait. As you wait, nurture the seed that you have sown. As you wait, esteem spiritual fruit more precious than anything else. As you wait, establish your hearts in grace. This is it. Patience of the husbandman.
then the promise of the harvest. Look, if you sow, you're going to reap. If you labor, you're going to see results for it. Don't jump to conclusions. Let God give the fruit and let God show it when he will. And then there's the prospect of Christ's return. Prospect of our hope. What a day. It'll all be worthwhile when we see heaven. May the Lord indeed, at this time when people use the word thanksgiving but have very little, very, very little feeling of it or reality of it, may the Lord humble our hearts and truly let us learn the lessons of harvest to the saving of souls who are lost and to the sanctification and service of souls who are saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed. We do want every eye closed. In a moment the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. I wonder this morning, when you face the questions that we have raised as we've looked at God's word, first, are you saved? What will your reaping be? Where will you be in eternity? The judge who stands before the door, what will he say? If you're not a Christian today, it is time to seek the Lord. It's an urgent matter. Seek him today. Don't leave this house still rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood can cleanse and save. Man, woman, boy, or girl, call upon the name of the Lord and receive. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd be more than happy to remain with you and open the book of God with you and point you to Christ or give you some gospel literature that will be of help to you as you think upon the things of God. And then if you are a Christian, answer very carefully. Am I a worker for God? What have I done in the light of eternity? What am I doing? And then take the old hymn, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated now to thee. May the Lord make us indeed husbandmen who will patiently labor and wait to the coming of the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Lord, give the fruit for thy word that thou alone canst produce. Lord, we confess that when we study the word of God and preach the word of God and present it to men and women, that yet we cannot produce the fruit. Oh God, we can't do it. We're dependent on thee just as much as the farmer's dependent on thee to give the harvest. Lord, we ask thee in Jesus' name to give us fruit today. Save the lost and stir up the people of God fully to follow Christ. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which maketh rich and he addeth no sorrow with it. Be thou the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, in both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.